You know, I was thinking this morning as we're getting ready to come to church. Can you imagine life without a Bible? What if the Bible had never been written? What if God had never seen fit to give us his word, like we just sang about in that song? What if we had to figure this out on our own? Well, the fact is, none of us would have. None of us would have. God, in his kindness and graciousness, gave us his word, the scriptures, the Bible. What a treasure. What a treasure. That was just a side thought. All right, our text this morning is John chapter 20, verses 1 through 31. John 20, 1 through 31. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege to read and study and learn from your word. We thank you for your word, the scriptures, the inspired word of God, your revelation to humanity, telling us the truths that we need to know about this universe, about ourselves, and about you. And we are grateful for this. We acknowledge, we know that this was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we ask for his help even now so that we can understand these inspired words and apply them to our lives and be changed even more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been in the gospel, according to John, for a lot of Sundays now. 40-something, 41, 42, something like that. Over the last few weeks, 3-4 weeks ago, we started looking at what's called the Passion of Jesus Christ, and that's referring to his all the sufferings that he went through. And I just want to do a recap of chapters 18 and 19 very briefly before we jump into 20. So in 18, Jesus is betrayed by Judas into the hands of the Jews, the Jewish authorities. And then he goes to a couple Jewish trials before Annas, the former high priest, and Caiaphas, the reigning high priest. And they are trying to get him to admit or claim to be God so that they can put him to death, because in their eyes that's blasphemy, and it would be for anybody else but Jesus. And in that time period also, Peter denies Christ 3 times, just like Jesus said he was going to do. The other disciples desert him, run away. The Jews bring him before Pilate, bring Jesus before Pilate, and he's put on trial there. Pilate, being a Roman, trying to follow the Roman law, tried to get him released. He knew that Jesus was innocent, certainly not guilty of the crimes or the supposed crimes that the Jews were bringing to Pilate, trying to accuse Jesus of. But he wasn't able to do it, or he wasn't man enough to do it, or the fact is it was determined before time began that this was going to happen. So Pilate had to do it. And he did. He played his part. And so he delivered Jesus over to be crucified, gave him to the soldiers. So they flogged him, beat him, stripped him, made him carry a crossbeam. They got to Golgotha. They nailed him to the crossbeam and then raised it up onto the upright of the cross, the upright pole, and nailed him there. And he hung there for a number of hours, enduring the wrath of God as well as physical pain. And finally said, like Ed said earlier, it is finished. And it was. And they took him down from the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they put him in a tomb that was close by, wrapped him in linen cloths, and they had 75 pounds or so of spices, myrrh and aloes and whatnot, to wrap him up in. And this was a Jewish tradition. This is how they dealt with dead bodies over there. And they would wrap the dead person up in all these strips of cloth mixed with all these spices so it wouldn't smell bad. And they put him in a tomb, a place where the body could decompose. And about a year later, they would come back when there's just bones. They would take the bones and then put those in the permanent resting place of that person. And that's where we left off. Jesus was in the tomb. It was Friday night. The Sabbath began on Saturday, and now we are on Sunday, what we call Sunday, the first day of the week, and we read this. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. All four Gospels, we've been focusing on the Gospel according to John and not really trying to do a harmony of the Gospels, which is would be a whole another series in itself to try to blend the four Gospels together thoroughly. But all four Gospels specify it happened on the first day of the week. They're very clear about that detail. So on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, getting very close to sunrise, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she panics. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him." Why did she panic about this? Apparently, and I guess it probably still happens, but grave robbing was a problem in the Roman Empire at that time. And it was such a big problem that one of the emperors had declared execution as the punishment for robbing graves. It had become such a serious problem. And so she could have very well been thinking, oh no, grave robbers came in. I mean, think about it. There were 75 pounds of these very expensive spices there that someone could have cashed in. Oftentimes people would, when they would put their deceased loved ones in a tomb, they would put precious things with them, jewelry or other objects that are worth money. And so grave robbers have a motive for doing this. And so she was suspecting probably, that this had happened. And she was alarmed, and so she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, who we understand to be John, the writer of this gospel. She said to them, "They have taken the Lord," and whoever "they" is, it's a universal "they," and we use that all the time. Yeah, they did this, or they did that. And it applies anywhere and to anybody. It's a great word and a language to have. "They," whoever they are, "have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So what happens? Peter went out with the other disciple, John, and they were going toward the tomb. And you might think, well, they were just kind of walking along. But no, it says both of them were running together. So they started off on a run, and however far it was. And Mary had already ran there from the tomb to this house, wherever they were. But they're running down these streets of Jerusalem, heading for where the tomb was. They knew where it was. Running together, but John gives us an interesting detail. I gotta think that he was cracking a smile as he's writing this. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, because he was just faster. Commentators say, oh, because he was younger. He may have been. I'm not sure it has to be that, but he was a faster runner. So he got there first. And stooping to look in, and that tells us something about the tomb. It's not like a walk-through door like you see here in this room. It's a door big enough to get a person in and for the person to put him in to get out. So he's stooping to look in, and he sees the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So he's at the tomb. There's enough daylight now to see in the tomb, and he looks around a corner, apparently, and he sees the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Commentators have tried to reconstruct, well, what did this tomb look like? And there are like three or four different options that they used, or different techniques in tomb building back then. But we probably had a ledge, like a bench, that went all the way around the interior of the tomb, and that's where they would put the dead bodies to do their year of composition or decomposition before they take them to their final resting place. So however they had, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had put Jesus in the tomb, it was in such a place where you could see from the door the linen cloths or Jesus' body had he been there, but not apparently his head. So he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, huffing and puffing, as my wife would say, following him, and went into the tomb. And so Simon Peter just does what Simon Peter does. He just jumps right into whatever it is, whether it's walking on the sea, opening his mouth, or running right into the tomb. And that's what he did. He saw the linen cloths lying there that John had seen, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So the face cloth, so the body is completely wrapped, but there's a separate piece of cloth or fabric that they put around the head, and that was lying separately from the other cloths, which you couldn't see from the door, but Simon Peter saw it. Then the other disciple, and John wants to make sure we know who we're talking about, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. So he goes in, he sees the linen cloth that was around the head, and he sees and he believes. What did he believe? He goes on to say, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." But I think what he is believing is that Jesus has risen from the dead. His linen cloths are there. Now, whether it still had roughly the shape of the body, or it had collapsed because the body is no longer in it, and the face cloth is folded up neatly and set somewhere else in the tomb, John surmises that he comes to the conclusion Jesus is alive. And this tells us something too about Jesus' resurrection body, that he passed right through those linens. And I think he passed right through the tomb. The angel came and opened the door. We see that in one of the other gospels. But it wasn't to let Jesus out. I think it's to let people in. Jesus didn't need to be let out. Not with his resurrection body and not being who he is. He saw and believed. Without seeing Jesus yet. And then he goes on to say, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Well, what scripture is he talking about? Because sometimes John is pretty good about specifying the scripture that he's referring to. At this point, he does not. And I would suggest this. And commentators had a few suggestions. Some I think were good. Some I had no idea what they were thinking when they put that in there. But I would go with this. In Luke 24, last chapter of Luke, verses 22 through 27. This is on the road to Emmaus. It's later in the day, and there's two disciples who are going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and it says it's about 7 miles away. They're walking along. Jesus comes along next to them, and he's asking them, why are they so sad? They say, hey, boy, haven't you heard? And they start telling about Jesus of Nazareth. They don't recognize him. And finally, at verse 22, they say, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, so that'd be John and Peter, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, now here it is, all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So he's unpacking what we call the Old Testament for them, showing them that these things had to happen. And then in verse 44 through 47, this is later in the day, and the disciples are in the room. It's probably the parallel with what we see here in John. He shows up in the room and startles them. And he's going to explain to them this is why it had to happen. And he said to them, verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. So when John says they didn't understand the scripture yet, I think we could say, well, he's talking about the whole Bible. And there are specific passages. And I think we can go, let's go to look at Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he's explaining to the crowd in Jerusalem what is happening with the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 23. And Peter says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now he's quoting from Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Now here it is, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. That line right there. Or let your Holy One see corruption. In other words, Jesus would not decay. He would be raised from the dead. Reading on. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, he's not talking about himself. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. And then one more. Paul in Acts chapter 13. So that was Peter's perspective. We've had Jesus, we had Peter, and now we're going to look at what Paul has to say. Paul and Barnabas are in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, and the synagogue leaders ask Paul to speak, and so he does, and he delivers his sermon. So Acts 13, starting at verse 27, Paul says this, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, that's Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. In other words, he decayed. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So there Paul is quoting from Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, verse 3, and again from Psalm 16, verse 10. But John is honest with us. Back to the gospel. He says, as yet they, and he's included himself in that, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Jesus had to explain these things to them. They needed the help of the Holy Spirit, just like we do, to understand the scriptures. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So that was Mary, John, and Peter. And now we're focusing on Mary. This next paragraph. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. So apparently she has come back. She followed John and Peter back. I don't know if she ran or not, but she's there when they leave. And they said, see you later, Mary. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And what did she see? And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Boy, that'd be a shock. And John and Peter didn't get to see these angels, but Mary did. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? We can take that question in several different ways. Woman, what's wrong? Why are you crying? Or, woman, why are you weeping? Don't you know that he has to be raised from the dead? And he is? She said to them. And it's interesting that she's able to just have a conversation with these angels. I mean, if we saw an angel, I think we'd be shocked to the floor. Like, oh my goodness. She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Let's talk about that word Lord for a minute. That word Lord, Kyrios in Greek, it's used often as just sir, like yes, sir. It's a sign of respect to someone. So when you say Lord, you're just basically saying sir. Or it could be like your master, like the disciples and Mary and his followers at that time saw Jesus as their Lord, their master, the one who they followed and learned from. But we can take it all the way up, as Thomas is going to do later on in this chapter, when he says, my Lord and my God. And now he's talking about God himself. So that word Lord can be used in a number of different ways. Here she's talking, they've taken away my master, my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. So she said that to the angels. And I'm thinking, they're probably, I think angels probably have a sense of humor, I'm guessing. They're probably cracking a smile at this moment because they know Jesus is right behind her and they're waiting to see what's going to happen. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. So Jesus walked up, or he just appeared because he can do that kind of thing now. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Why not? Why didn't Mary or the others, because this happens repeatedly through these resurrection appearances and passages, why didn't they recognize Jesus right away? Well, it might be some element of Jesus just didn't want them to for some reason, so he didn't let them. But there might be more to it than that. And I think we can learn from 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35, where Paul talks about the resurrection body. Not only Jesus' resurrection body, but your resurrection body when your time comes to be raised from the dead. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35. But someone will ask, so he's putting out this question that someone could ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul's answer, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel. perhaps of wheat or some other grain. So he's drawing an allusion from planting, from agriculture, from crops. You put this seed in the ground, symbolically it dies, but then this plant comes up that looks nothing like it, but it came from that seed. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. There's all these different kinds of bodies, earthly, heavenly, and a lot of stuff in between. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. In other words, your physical body dies. What is raised, what comes back to life, is imperishable. It will never die. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Let me speak to that in a second. Some people, when they die, are physically weak, and that could be largely part of why they die. Other people feel like they have some kind of power, like physical power, like, you know, I feel really good, and you can still die from all kinds of things, accidents or otherwise. But compared to what is going to come, the most powerful human on earth right now is nothing compared to the coming spiritual bodies. It is sown, verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So Jesus has a spiritual body now. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, so now he's talking about Adam of Adam and Eve, became a living being. The last Adam, now that's talking about Jesus, Jesus represented as the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. Just like Jesus had to have a physical human body first, he had to die, and then he was given a spiritual body, a resurrection body. 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That's you and me. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. In other words, those who will in the resurrection be given bodies just like Jesus. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So there's something different about Jesus' body. And I think this is probably why Mary did not recognize him and all the other people did not recognize him either. Though once they got perhaps close enough or he spoke with them, something clued them in. Oh, this is Jesus. He's alive. Okay. She turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman. The same thing the angel said. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And again, these questions could be taken a couple different ways. Just out of curiosity, by the way, why are you weeping? Or he cares for her. Why are you weeping? Tell me. Or it could be, don't you know that Jesus, that I, this is Jesus talking now, that I had to come back to life and I was going to, I said I would do that. So why are you weeping? Besides that, I'm right here. And then he says, well, whom are you seeking? Are you seeking, like Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15, the natural man? Or are you now seeking the spiritual man who has come back to life? And we don't know how she understood those questions. But this is what she says, supposing him to be the gardener, in other words, the person who's in charge of that area where the tomb was, she said to him, sir. That's probably the same word that I referred to earlier as Lord. It could be translated as Lord. But here she doesn't know who it is. So she's saying, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. She wants to take care. She loved Jesus. She respected Jesus. She followed Jesus. She was devoted to Jesus, as were all the others. And she wants to take care of his body in the way that she thinks it should be taken care of, were he a normal person, but he's not. Jesus said to her, Mary. And that opened her eyes. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, but basically, John says, this means teacher. And that was the way that she typically referred to him. So now she knows who it is. Well, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Okay. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. I will say this. Don Carson in his commentary said, now this verse belongs to the handful of verses in the New Testament that are the most hardest to understand. And he gives a number of options in his commentary, as other commentators do as well. And I'm just going to offer what I think is probably what makes the most sense of this little statement right here and why he said what he said. So when she realizes him, she grabs onto him and probably his feet. We read in another one of the Gospels that the women, they grabbed his feet and just held on. So they're, in a sense, worshiping him, holding on to his feet out of devotion and love. And so you can picture that happening here. She's just wrapping her arms around him. And he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. I'm just going to read this paragraph from Carson's commentary. He says, the thought then might be paraphrased this way. Stop touching me, or stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. In other words, I am not yet in the ascended state. I'm going to stop there for a second. So what he's saying, and based on the tenses of these words here, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go tell my brothers, I am ascending, present tense. Okay? So apparently there's, you know, maybe it's just, I'm going to keep reading this quote and then I'll explain it. I am not yet in the ascended state. In other words, permanently in heaven. So you do not have to hold on to me as if I were about to disappear permanently. This is a time for joy and sharing the good news, not for clutching me as if I were some jealously guarded private dream come true. So stop clinging to me, but go and tell my disciples that I am in the process, present tense, of ascending to my Father and your Father. This rattled my brain a little bit. What Carson is saying here, and I think others are as well, is that, and if you think about it, where was Jesus, for example, in the week between this appearance and the next Sunday when he appears to the disciples, when Thomas is there? Where was he for those 7 days or those 6 days or whatever it was? And for the 40 days before he finally and permanently ascended into heaven that we read about in Acts chapter 1, was he on earth that entire time? Or is it possible that perhaps right after he rose from the dead, that he went to heaven in glory, and he was exalted and glorified and honored by all of heaven for what he had done, for what he had accomplished on the cross? And then he went back to earth to do the things that he had to do, to appear to people, to prove that he had been risen from the dead. That's what Carson's saying. That's the effect of what he's saying here in this passage. I am ascending. I'm in the process of ascending, but it's not permanent yet that it is coming. And that might actually help us understand or make sense of two things that Luke writes in Luke 24, verse 51, the very end of Luke. Well, I'll start at verse 50. And he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. They worshiped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. But then we read in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is there again. So verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So what Carson is saying there and putting these two passages together, there was a time in Luke, at the end of Luke, where Jesus did go to heaven, but he came back. But in Acts, he ascended permanently until he comes again at the second coming. And now the Holy Spirit can come because now he has left the earth finally. But again, this statement, this verse is, as Carson said, it's one of the handful of the hardest to understand passages in Scripture. So I'm just offering that as a possibility. That's what he's saying to Mary when he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." I'm still here. "But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending. I'm in the process of ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Well, I think we should draw attention to what he says there about "to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." He could have said "to our Father and to our God," but he didn't. He said "my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Jesus has a special relationship with God. Jesus, as the Son of God, has a very unique, one-of-a-kind relationship with God the Father. But all believers, and this is why he calls them his brothers, all believers are adopted children of God who can call him their Father and their God. So there's a distinction there, but there's also a unity between the two. So what did Mary do? Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Okay, now the next paragraph, it's now the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so it's still the same day. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Why? What were they scared of? Well, the Jewish authorities, had put Jesus to death. They saw it happen. And now that they've taken out the ringleader, and now that the Sabbath is over and the week is starting up again, the Jews could be saying, well, let's round them all up and get rid of them and take care of this whole problem. So they were inside somewhere with the doors locked, and they were afraid. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, I understand that to mean he just passed right through those walls. Locked doors, they aren't going to stop him. Grave clothes, not a problem. A stone over the tomb, not an issue. He can go and do whatever he wants at any time. And there he is. Some people try to explain this away and say, well, somehow he snuck in. He was able to pick the lock or something, and he got in there and said, "Hey, guys, here I am." Well, no, I think he appeared, just walked right through the walls. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." So he uses a very common greeting at the time, "Peace be with you." But it has a deeper meaning coming from Jesus. Because now, because of what Jesus did on the cross, paying for the sins of the world, reconciling sinners to God, sinners, them, we, us, can now have peace with God. So for him to say, "Peace be to you," it means a lot coming from the lips of Jesus. "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands, the nail prints, and his side. And isn't that something? The resurrected spiritual body of Jesus still has the scars of the cross and will for all eternity. You will be able to see his scars when you get to heaven. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." What an understatement. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Yeah, they were speechless, or maybe nonstop talking, celebrating. What an amazing thing to see the risen Lord who had just watched a couple days earlier be nailed to a cross and killed. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." All four of the Gospels have a great commission. When we say the Great Commission, we usually think of the end of Matthew, Matthew 28, 19, and 20. All four Gospels have their version of the Great Commission. This is John's here. This is his Great Commission. Well, it's Jesus's, but it's John's version of the Great Commission. "As the Father has sent me," and the Father did send Jesus into the world for this mission of salvation, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, "now, even so, I am sending you." So it's similar. It's not identical because obviously Jesus is God. He comes into the world as a human being. He is fully God, fully man. He does what no one else could do. But now he is sending them. So as the Father has sent me, I am also sending you. So you're going on a mission. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And now we have another tough passage. And it took pages in the commentaries just to go through these couple sentences. So let's just do this. We'll sum it up this way. And when he said this, he breathed. Okay? The Greek text does not say on them. English versions have filled that in because of what he says next, receive the Holy Spirit. So it could just mean that he just breathed. It's like a deep exhalation. He breathed and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, some people think that this is John's version of Pentecost, that this is John's version of Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came and tongues of fire were on their heads and there was a great rushing noise and they spoke in all these different languages. Some people think, well, this is because the Holy Spirit can't come twice, so this is John's version of that. Well, that, in my opinion, makes John look like an idiot, because wouldn't he even, he was there. In Acts chapter 2, he was there at Pentecost. He heard Peter's sermon. He was one of the people who experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit is, and I'll just sum it up this way, it's symbolic of what was to come. This was not their full and final reception of the Holy Spirit from Jesus. If it was, it was a failure because they were still scared. We read 8 days later, they were still in a room locked up for fear of the Jews. And if the Holy Spirit had come like Acts chapter 2, well, they wouldn't have been hiding in a room. They would have been out preaching the gospel. And the other issue is that Thomas wasn't with them. So he missed out on the whole giving of the Holy Spirit thing. So it's symbolic. He's saying you are going to receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And the commentators wanted to be clear. This, you got to keep this in context. This is still John's version of the Great Commission. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you to tell the world about me. When you preach the gospel to the world, if people believe, their sins will be forgiven. When you preach the gospel to the world, if they do not believe, their sins will not be forgiven. Their forgiveness will be withheld. And that is probably the best way to understand that few sentences right there. So moving on. And if you want to get into this later, I'll loan you the commentaries. If you want to read through pages and pages of details on how to work this out, you can. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. So apparently he had a twin brother, or it could have been a twin sister. Was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas was not, for whatever reason, he was not in the room. So the other disciples told him, hey, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I said never once. When I met Amy at a college in Michigan, and we got married there, it was Grand Rapids, Michigan. It's a pretty big town. It's not the biggest in the country by any means, but it's bigger than anything in South Dakota. But it has an inner city. It has a place where it has parts of the city that are just run down. I was really big into the outdoors back then, into wilderness kind of stuff. And I said, this came out of my lips, I will never live in the inner city. Well, we got married, and we bought a house in the inner city. And for very little money, and we fixed it up for a couple of years. So we lived in the construction zone for a couple of years, and of our marriage. It was a great honeymoon time. And anyway, point being, be careful when you say never, because it just might happen. Doesn't quite apply to Thomas, because he is saying, I will never believe unless I see the evidence with my own eyes and touch it. 8 days later, and counting, the commentators say inclusively, so now we're talking about the first day of the week again. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. So now Thomas is there, all the 11 at least, and there may have been more. Although the doors were locked, again, they're still scared. They have not received the Holy Spirit like they will in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Again, he passes right through the walls, and said, peace be with you. The same greeting as before. Then he said to Thomas, so he singles out Thomas. And this tells us a couple things. He wasn't there physically when Thomas said that, but he knew what Thomas said. Put your finger here, Thomas, and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. What does that tell you about the spear that went into him? It wasn't just like a little point javelin. No, this is a big blade that went in, big enough that you can stick your hand in there, apparently. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. That helps us, too, understand what happened with Mary Magdalene, when Jesus said, do not cling to me or do not touch me. Well, he's not saying, don't touch me because your physical human bodies can't touch a spiritual body. He's inviting Thomas to touch him. And we know later, when we get in chapter 21, that he eats a piece of fish, or maybe that was in Luke. Anyway, do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. And now Thomas believes. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Which, what was that called? Evangelism explosion. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of that. I took an evangelism class in college, and we had to go through this evangelism explosion process, and you get this outline that you have to memorize, and one of the things on there is quoting what Thomas said here in John chapter 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. In other words, claiming or stating the fact that Jesus is God. He's not just saying my master or sir and my God or something like that. No, he's saying you are my Lord and my God. In Psalm 57, which Dale read in the service earlier today, the psalmist David, he most of the time refers to God as God, but one time in there he refers to him as Lord, just like Thomas is doing here. So Thomas is saying, and this is known as high Christology, he is saying, you, Jesus, are the Lord and God. And he believes. Jesus says to him, have you believed because you have seen me? And he has. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And now he's talking about all of you. Blessed are those who will not see Jesus physically as they did 2,000 years ago, but yet still believe the message, the gospel, these words in Scripture, this proof that Jesus is alive, that he is who he says he is. Blessed, happy are you. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And he's just stating the fact, Jesus did many things in his years of ministry. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have many more examples of miracles that Jesus did, healings, and other things. And there's even more that Jesus did that are not included there. John says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. He, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, handpicked all of these signs, starting in chapter 2 all the way up until now, the death and resurrection. All these things that Jesus did to display his glory, to prove that he is God, that he is divine, that he is, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, a person who lived approximately 2,000 years ago, is the Christ. In other words, the Messiah, the promised one who would come from God, and in fact, the Son of God himself. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. He uses the word believing twice there. Believe this fact, this truth, a propositional truth, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself, and that by believing, not just knowing these facts, but trusting in them, putting your faith in this truth, and in that you may have life that never ends, eternal life in his name. When Paul was in Athens, he was invited to go speak on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, and he closed his message with this in Psalm 17, verses 30 through 32. He said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." He's talking to a bunch of philosophers who supposedly know it all or want to know it all. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." And there he's talking about Jesus. "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." In other words, they did not believe. Like, how can someone be raised from the dead? "But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So in light of that, in this passage, for believers, this message that Jesus is alive, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, is for your encouragement. It's for your growth, for your spiritual maturity. For any unbelievers who are listening to me here or wherever online or who knows where, this is your call, like the philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17. This is your call to believe. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then have life. Life that can never be taken away. Let's pray. O Lord and our God, we are grateful for this path. We're grateful for the truth that Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again, with a spiritual body, a resurrection body, that he appeared to all these people, that the proof is there. And all we have to do is believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God's own Son, God himself. And that by believing this, by placing our faith in this and in him, we may have life eternal. And we will be forever grateful to you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.